It is our custom to pause a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the prospect of orienting and adjusting to your system within the cosmos, and the accruement of courage to apply these concepts in our daily lives. It is to that end that we have met here, and we pray the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our ongoing studies, we are at a point where we want to introduce a new fellow to our discussion. His name is A.S. Neal, and we introduced him on Sunday, and I would like to remind you of a few little introductory remarks before we continue with some of his writings. He is mentioned in an offhand kind of way in Pat Buchanan's book, The Death of the West, beginning on page 82. He writes, since the 1960s, branding opponents as haters or mentally sick has been the most effective weapon in the arsenal of the left. Here is the secret formula as described by psychologist and author Thomas Sasse. If you want to debase what a person is doing, call him mentally ill. Behind it all is a hidden agenda. Our sick society is in need of therapy to heal itself of its innate prejudice. Assessing the Frankfurt School's studies in prejudice, of which the authoritarian personality was best known, Christopher Latch wrote, "The purpose and design of studies in prejudice dictated the conclusion that prejudice, a psychological disorder rooted in the authoritarian personality structure, could be eradicated only by subjecting the American people to what amounted to collective psychotherapy, by treating them as inmates in an insane asylum. This is the root of the therapeutic state, a regime where sin is redefined as sickness, crime becomes antisocial behavior, and the psychiatrist replaces the priest." And we noted that Columbia University School of Education steadily supplied Frankfurt thought to a generation of educators, and it wasn't until around 1970 that one of the early major breakthroughs occurred with the wide circulation of A.S. Neal's controversial book, Summerhill, A Radical Approach to Child Rearing. And we had some introductory remarks concerning this from B.K. Aikman's book, Cloning the American Mind, and I brought to you extensively about 9 paragraphs from her book. One of the concepts that was formulated at Summerhill and accepted in the 1960s in America and in the schools of education was this definition of freedom. Aikman writes, basically Summerhill redefined the term freedom. When Neal used that term, he didn't mean liberty. He meant rebellion against authoritarianism. And you will find that this theme is the glue that holds together the cast of characters in the ensuing educational drama. Now, Ms. Aikman's book I mentioned to you is worth having if you have children in school, and I mentioned how you might purchase it, Amazon.com and the publisher site, AlphaPublishingOnline.com. Now, the application of Neal's theories occurred in a laboratory called the Summerhill School. And I remind you of the excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica that describes this school. And I wanted to quote this. It's smack dab right there in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Can't miss it. This is the 15th edition. the bicentennial edition published in 1975. I guess I need to get a new set, but at any rate, this is a quote from it. Experimental Summerhill is an experimental primary and secondary coeducational boarding school located in Leiston, Suffolk, England. Founded in 1921, it is famous for the revolutionary educational theories of its headmaster, A.S. Neill. Freedom, remember that means freedom from authority. Freedom for children is the basic philosophy of Summerhill. The school is self-governing. Students and staff each have one vote in policy matters. And class attendance is optional. The children are free to do as they please, except in concerns of safety, health, or interference with the rights of others. There are six forms or classes organized more accordingly to ability than to age. Forms or classes meet for 5 40-minute periods 5 days a week. The curriculum is pre-university with heavy emphasis on arts and crafts. Resuming our study now at point eight. Neill's book Summerhill was originally published in 1960. A revised and expanded edition was published in 1992. Its original edition is credited with initiating the conversion of American public schools away from the tragic worldview over to the anointed worldview. Point nine. The revised edition is available and contains Neill's elaborations about his theories and their application at Summerhill. It is chock full of Frankfurt thinking, but with the added ingredient of using the concept of freedom as a rhetorical veil to promote the not-so-hidden agenda of utopian democracy. It's really not a rhetorical veil. It is a point-blank redefinition of the term freedom. And we are reticent to restrict freedoms in this country. And so when people demand their freedoms and claim it's a civil or a human right, then there's a tendency to want to give it a hearing to see if anyone's freedoms are being restricted or restrained. And therefore, by redefining the term and by the fact that the majority of the population in the 60s didn't have enough doctrine to discern what was actually going on, the leadership actually bought into this idea. And it was all a part of the Frankfurt philosophy, which is Luciferian in its origin. And therefore, we have a delusion of true freedom in this country because freedom was really redefined as rebellion against authority. And rebellion against authority is at root to anti-authoritarianism. There is an authority structure in almost every aspect of life. And when there is a degradation, a challenge of that authority, when authority is ignored, when it is circumvented, when it is superseded, then there is going to be division, breakdown of order, and ultimately there's going to be chaos. Someone has to restore it. And the Word of God is the only thing that can restore order to client nation America. And so the Word of God becomes preeminent in a client nation in order to maintain order within the Commonwealth, so that the Word of God can be studied and people can get a true view of what true freedom is all about. And so the revised edition is out. I have a copy, and I will be quoting from it because it contains such radical information that you need to be aware of it. And once aware, you will be able to see how these concepts have been accepted within our society and how it has chipped away at authority structures. And now we are entering an age of chaos. And those who assume they are authority-oriented, in reality, are not. They are deluded, and they are self-deceived. Point 10. The application of these theories utilizes the facade of sweetness and light in accordance with the modus operandi of Lucifer's cosmic aspiration to be like the Most High. People will manipulate, connive, they will deceive, mislead, prevaricate, foreflush in order to get their way. That is exactly what Lucifer does, and he paints the picture with sweetness and light. It is the modus operandi of Lucifer. And when people decide they're going to construct something that is absolutely picture perfect and millennially pure, they've bought into this idea. And the concept of utopian democracy is nothing more than Luciferian millennialism and an effort to be like the Most High. 11. In reading this book, Summerhill, it became immediately obvious to me that Neil is following the satanic model mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, several verses from that chapter. We'll note first of all verses 3 through 4. This is Satan's modus operandi. This is how he assaults the thinking of believers. "I am convinced," writes Paul, "that just as the serpent completely deceived Eve by his cunning craftiness, misrepresentation, and skill of deceit, so perhaps your thinking may be corrupted from that noble simplicity and virtue which is in Christ." Hang around a church and be deceived. By what? Doctrines of demons. You can hang around a church and you can be deceived by what? The human viewpoint and evil that permeates the thinking of the cosmos. And if you don't have doctrine, you cannot evaluate it. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear with this beautifully." And the pulpits of America are filled with duplicity and deceit with regard to these things. The whole idea that they have preached a Jesus which Paul did not preach. A Jesus who was not successful on the cross of dying for the sins of the human race, personally solving the sin problem with nothing further to be accomplished, and an exclamation point put on that idea with the phrase "Tetelestai," it is finished. And yet things are added. "A different spirit, which you have not received." There are many ideas of the function of the Holy Spirit, but speaking in tongues and emotionalism and verbal chatterboxing, where there ought to be the study of doctrine, is an evil that permeates the church, and it is a spirit which you have not received. "A different gospel, which you have not accepted." A gospel that is clouded in so many ways today, making it fuzzy and not clear. And therefore people go about trying to work their way into heaven rather than simply believing in Christ. And the sad part about it all is that there are churches filled in this country today who have bought these things and they bear it beautifully. "For such men," we jump now to verses 13 through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. "Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Your arms are not long enough to box with God. Do not get into that ring. I plead with you. Do not get into that game. You will not survive. Point 12. Frankfurt philosophers developed a system that has as its primary targets the divine institutions. The divine institutions are the primary targets. They serve as the foundation of Western culture and client nation stability. Any challenge to these things is an assault against client nation stability and thus the freedom we enjoy to learn the Word of God. A.S. Neal was able to take this assault and concentrate it directly upon the children who serve as the most easily indoctrinated group within Western culture. Look at it this way. I mentioned to you Sunday that Neal's attitude was, and that of the other Frankfurt philosophers, they reached the conclusion that if you could get a child by age one, isolate them from their parents and from authoritarian structures, that they would absorb the thinking that they had modeled out for them, this Frankfurt utopian philosophy, and that they would grow up and reach adulthood with this idea. All right, let's take this philosophy and say that it is successful through the normal course of events that occur in a normal education level, all the way up to university. By the time one reaches graduation from what we would call high school, they have been indoctrinated in this way of thought. But there is opposition out there from the older generation, which is traditional and therefore reactionary. And therefore, progress cannot be made because all of these opponents are out there constantly creating argument and discussion and debate that slows down the progress of what we know will solve all the world's ills. We must simply deal with this for the moment. We must be patient. Eventually, these will die off. And this one generation that now has made it to adulthood, they will sire children. And they will send their children to the same system in which they were reared, they were educated, and in another generation we'll have two out there. Two educated generations in adulthood, leaving two more that are yet to die. And then, yet another generation. Three now run the society, the culture, the government, everything. The ancient generation, the real golden agers, are now about to die off. And then you have the fourth generation entering in, and you completely control the entire society, its culture, and its civilization. And that's the objective. And that is the approach that is being taken. And the approach is one, therefore, that has built-in tolerance for competing views up to a point awaiting your ultimate demise. Therefore, the primary target is children. 13. This system not only focuses on the destruction of the divine institutions, but Neal's system also incorporates into it the standards of Luciferian duplicity and deceit mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, sweetness and light, everything is couched in dulcet tones. Nobody ever gets to lose their temper. Never raise your voice. Don't show any passion. Don't show any enthusiasm for your belief system. Don't ever challenge anyone being wrong. Sweetness and light must be your facade. And the message behind sweetness and light is pacifism, pseudo-love, and I say pseudo-love because true love is only possible after one has developed personal love for God. Everything else is just confusion. It is a delusion. Love that is exhibited outside of a person who has achieved personal love for God is nothing but a facade to get their way. And you young ladies, a guy will say, "Oh, darling, I love you." Well, first of all, find out if he's a believer. If he's not a believer, what he's saying is, "I love you because I love me more. And I hope to get out of you what I want right now. And I'm going to slick tongue you. I'll say what you want to hear. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But eventually I'm going to get my way. Because I love me more than I love you." You need a believer who has achieved personal love for God. Anything else is pseudo-love. Emotionalism is behind the sweetness and light. Group harmony. I've been teaching group harmony here, the exoterike harmonia concept, which is achievable among believers. It is not achievable by unbelievers. And I, of course, am rapidly arriving at the conclusion it's certainly not even possible in a local church. But at least I give it a go. And I believe I have the duty to at least teach the concept, although I am rapidly losing faith that it is achievable. Then there's the concept of egalitarianism. Everyone is equal. Well, now, where can you find that concept that actually, to a degree, would work if everybody was willing to come into group harmony? It would come true, to a degree, in a local church where there is no difference between male and female, no difference between management and labor, no difference in the races, all are one in Christ Jesus. We're all one here. In what way are we all one? We all are our own royal priest. We all have equal privileges and equal opportunities to make the spiritual advance. We all come in here as students without portfolio. We all come in here with no one having any advantage over anyone else in any way. And that total equality allows you to sit there and grow in grace and make the advance towards spiritual maturity, without anyone in any way affecting your advance. And when they do, they have violated the principles of exoterike harmonia and the egalitarianism that is unique only to the local church prior to the millennium. And this is possible to recognize, but in order for these things to come about, there has to be a system of authority in the local church. Guess who runs this show here? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is head of the church. Head of it. And, due to his sense of humor, he has constructed the local church as the meeting place for bodies of believers in varied geographic locales. And this is the legitimate system that he has set up. Local churches. Local church, by the way, is a human organization. You can have any number of people come in the doors of a local church. The door swings both ways. We have no idea who's going to walk in that door next time we meet. It could be someone you've never seen before. And that's okay, because everyone is welcome. Who could that person be? Should we speculate? Could it be a person who just said, you know, I'm tired of living under the popular street bridge. There must be something better in life. I think I must have made a series of bad decisions. I'm going to walk down I-64 until the Holy Spirit tells me to turn off. And he walks down I-64, and he gets here to the 141 exit, and the Holy Spirit moves him to take the exit ramp. And he wanders his way through the neighborhood and winds up here. And he sits down and starts to learn doctrine. What if Bill Gates walks in the door? And I would assure you it would be a good thing if he did. He had better be able to deal with the federal government. He needed to come to a firm realization that his only stability is in Jesus Christ, not in his bank account. And he's got a big one, I understand. But he has as much privilege to walk in the door and learn the Word of God as the guy that just crawled out from under the bridge. And we don't get to choose who walks in the door. We just get to sit here with a straight face, listen to the teaching of the Word of God, not get in anyone's way while they're trying to do the same thing, accumulate the information, organize our thoughts, and try to move forward in our daily lives. That's the issue. That's why the local church was invented. Anybody may come. But guess what? Further exhibiting the Lord's sense of humor, he picks certain men to be pastors over the local congregation. And like it or not, the pastor runs the church. There is a delusion the board of deacons runs the church, but that's just a delusion. The pastor runs the church. Point 14. I cannot read you Neil's book, but I will pass along a number of Neil's principles which will make it obvious that the velvet hammer of human viewpoint can sell human good and evil to malleable youth and ignorant parents with little or no opposition. velvet hammer of human viewpoint. It can sell human good and evil to malleable youth. It can sell it to ignorant parents. And it can be done with little or no opposition. It is in this way that Lucifer's fifth assertion, I will be like the Most High, becomes the philosophy of an entire generation. Here now are excerpts from several chapters. The first one, hopefully, will be the most extensive because we have to set the tone. It comes from A.S. Neill's revised edition entitled Summerhill School, A New View of Childhood. And first of all, we'll note excerpts from pages 9 and 10. The idea of Summerhill is the name of this chapter. We set out to make a school in which we should allow children freedom to be themselves. In order to do this, did you miss anything there? I better go back. We set out to make a school in which we should allow children freedom to be themselves. What does freedom mean? Rebellion against authority. And children who want to be themselves, I guarantee you, if allowed to, will be in total opposition to any authority structure. In order to do this, writes Neill, we had to renounce all discipline. The operative word here now is renounce. Renounce all discipline, all direction, all suggestion, all moral training, all religious instruction. Renounce them. There's no discipline, no direction, not even adult suggestion. No moral training, and no religious instruction. We have been called brave, but it did not require courage. All it required was that we had a complete belief in the child as good, not an evil being. Missing, of course, those verses in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. Miss those. But that would require religious instruction, and that has been renounced. My view, writes Neill, is that a child is innately wise and realistic. This is the nutcase, you remember, that went batty during World War I. You remember him? This is the guy. If left to himself without adult suggestion of any kind, he will develop as far as he is capable of developing. Logically, Summerhill is a place in which people who have the innate ability and wish to be scholars will be scholars. You have the innate ability, that's IQ, and a desire, that's the wish, to be a scholar, and by Jove, you will be a scholar. While those who are only fit to sweep the streets will sweep the streets. In other words, if a guy has no get up and go, a kid, no spizzorectum, no desire or wish, as they put it here, don't encourage him. The last thing you should do is encourage him. Offer any direction. Just leave them alone. We need street sweepers. Don't you get it? If everybody is educated and everybody wants to be a scholar and everybody wants to, like, be involved in producing things, who's going to sweep streets? Maybe if we don't give direction to everybody, then those who won't take it, unless a little discipline is put down on them, just leave them alone. We need some street sweepers. Garbage collecting guys. But he says we've not produced a street cleaner so far. I remember the original book was published in 1960. Lessons are optional. That's my kind of school. Lessons are, see, I went 3 years to one of these things. Lessons are optional. Children can go to them, meaning the lessons, or stay away from them. They can do it for years if they want to, he writes. Years. Like me. We have no new methods of teaching because we do not consider that teaching is, in itself, matters very much. Whether a school has or has not a special method for teaching long division is of no significance. For long division is of no importance except for those who want to learn it. And the child who wants to learn long division will learn it no matter how it is taught. Strangers to the idea of freedom, and you are, unless you understand the new definition, rebellion against authority. Strangers to the idea of freedom will be wondering what sort of madhouse it is where children play all day if they want to. Others say such children will feel themselves heavily handicapped when they have to compete against children who have been made to learn. I think of Jack, who left us at age 17 to go into an engineering factory. I haven't yet been able to figure out what an engineering factory is. I thought maybe the equipment they had there was based on engineering, but that you actually produced engineering. You see what I'm saying here? An engineering factory, like a factory produces engineering? What is this, you think? Whatever, Jack was trained in this. One day, the managing director sent for him. Quote, "You're the lad from Summerhill. I'm curious to know how such an education appears to you now that you are mixing with lads from the old schools. Suppose you had to choose again. Would you go to Eton or Summerhill?" "Oh, Summerhill, of course," replied Jack. "But what does it, Summerhill, offer that the other schools don't offer?" Jack scratched his head. "I don't know," he said slowly. "I think it gives you a feeling of complete self-confidence." "Yes," said the manager dryly. "I noticed it when you came into the room." "Lord," laughed Jack, "I'm sorry I gave you that impression." "I liked it," said the director. "Most men, when I call them into the office, fidget about and look uncomfortable. You came in as my equal." I don't know if you guys caught what was wrong with this excerpt from A.S. Neal, but now I'm going to tell you. We now begin to tell you what's wrong with all of this. First thing I want to do is go back. This is out of its chronological context here. But while here, I want to mention something, and we'll elaborate on it a little more later. Jack scratched his head. "I don't know. I think it gives you a feeling of complete self-confidence." Now, let's take the self-confidence, which a great deal of emphasis has been put on since the Summerhill concept became more or less part and parcel of our educational system beginning in the 60s. You all know this. You've had to go through all of this with your children, the development of self-confidence, and, you know, does your child have self-esteem and all this business. And that's been one of the major deals, is to get your child, you know, have a good view of himself. I've never personally known a child didn't have a good view of himself, didn't have far more self-esteem than they needed, but we must build this up. And that's been going on since the 1960s. Now, if a child is building self-esteem, but outside the parameters of the following, then the question arises, what kind of self-confidence and self-esteem is this? A self-confidence and self-esteem that is built up without discipline, adult direction, adult suggestion, moral training, and religious instruction. What kind of self-confidence and self-esteem emerges after an entire 12 years of being educated in that kind of an environment? I have some suggestions that I believe highlight where that kind of idea has taken us in the client nation. Complete self-confidence results in the following areas. Complete self-confidence regarding sexual orientation. If you decide that you want to be a lesbian or homosexual, you can do it with great self-confidence.
You may, with great self-confidence, engage in a non-traditional marriage, or not even get married at all, and do what you do with great self-confidence. Remember, there is no moral training or religious instruction for these people, yet they have great self-confidence. Great self-confidence in their anti-authoritarianism, to be totally opposed to authoritarian structures and to have great self-confidence in assaulting them. Great self-confidence in their view on globalism, which is a denunciation of nationalism. Therefore, great self-confidence in the promoting and support of multiculturalism. Great self-confidence in the support of diversity with regard to race, language, gender, religion, and sexual orientation within the society. Great self-confidence in supporting these things as the norm. Great self-confidence in being anti-military. Great self-confidence in anti-law enforcement unless that law enforcement is by the United States government. Great self-confidence in promoting a living constitution, not bound by the absolute standards that were supplied by our founders. Great self-confidence in the inversion of the Bill of Rights, for example. Great self-confidence in stressing the Establishment Clause over the Free Exercise Clause. Great self-confidence in promoting and insisting upon sex education in the schools at the earliest possible age with the distribution of condoms. Great self-confidence in that. Great self-confidence in drug education, for example, DARE, which accomplishes nothing. Mostly what DARE is structured to do is to be a way by which the authorities can learn what's going on inside the household. Great self-confidence in moral equivalency and total equality. Moral equivalency. When you're into multiculturalism and diversity, there's no culture better or worse than yours. No country better or worse than yours, no system of government better or worse than yours, etc. That's moral equivalency and total equality. Great self-confidence in the concept of entitlements, environmentalism, and feminism. Therefore, subscription to the whole body of literature surrounding political correctness, and ultimately, great self-confidence in the promotion and the involvement in utopian democracy. And utopian democracy demands that there be opposition to certain things. Opposition to capitalism, private property, retention of wealth, and national sovereignty, while at the same time supporting world peace movements by means of unilateral disarmament, gun control, confiscatory taxation, confiscation of private property, and administration of these things by the United Nations. What is the scale of values of a person who has learned and been trained in these things? What is their set of norms and standards that would dictate to them what might be right and what could be wrong? What would be the virtue of these individuals as opposed to those who have establishment integrity? What would be the morality of these individuals as opposed to those who base their morality on establishment viewpoint? And what kind of spiritual life would these individuals have as opposed to those who have a spiritual life based on Bible doctrine? They would be, in fact, completely and totally removed from traditional reality. And thus, the end result is we have a culture war. So that's who Jack is, and that's who Summerhill hopes to develop. Point 15. Now let's take Neal's basic principles of Summerhill and see how they line up with divine counsel. Quote, "We've set out to make a school in which we should allow children freedom to be themselves." Now we've noted from Ms. Aikman's book that Summerhill's definition of freedom is rebellion against authoritarianism. Neal expands on this concept in the book Summerhill School. That's the revised edition, page 121. The battle is not between believers in theology and non-believers in theology. The battle is between believers in human freedom and believers in suppression of human freedom. Now, you know your vocabulary now. Let's see what he's saying. Believers in human freedom are those who believe in rejection of authoritarian structures. That's the freedom they desire. If you suppress that, you're a reactionary and you want to go back to traditional standards of authoritarian systems. And that's the battle. See, he's defined the culture war here. The battle is between believers in human freedom, those who oppose authority structures, and believers in suppression of human freedom, by definition, those who actually desire authoritarian structures which are designed to maintain order in the commonwealth. Continuing, this battle for our youth is one with gloves off. None of us can be neutral. We must take one side or the other. Authority or freedom, discipline or self-government, no half measures will do. The situation is too urgent. End quote. Well now, we've got an assertion here that authoritarian ideas are in complete opposition to the future that is envisioned by those who attend Summerhill and who run it and who are influenced by it. Authoritarian structures, therefore, must be deconstructed. And in order to do that, I remind you of this sentence. We set out to make a school in which we should allow children the freedom to be themselves. In order to do this, we had to renounce all discipline, all direction, all suggestion, all moral training, all religious instruction. Now, when religious instruction is removed, the reason is that the scriptures are replete with not only authoritarian structures, but guidance to function within those structures. Now let's go to scripture in opposition to what is being taught at Summerhill and those who followed its direction over the decades. What does scripture advise regarding human freedom and authority? Its pages are replete with mandates and counsel to submit to duly appointed authorities, all of which are approved of by God. You say, well, they're unfair. You say, well, they are unjust. They break the rules. They violate the law. I don't see that footnote here. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, Romans 13:1. Flip, flip, flip. Romans 13:1. Flip, flip, flip. So, oh, it's in the notes you're saying. Well, what if I just made this up? Are you taking my word for this? This is New American Standard Version. Okay, I get. You trust me on this, do you? Well, breakthrough. Romans 13:1. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Do you remember when the Jews were in the land and they functioned under a theocracy and the system was carried out by human representatives called the judges? And then they went haywire and they said, we want a government like all the other folks have. And he said, well, I just don't think that's a good idea. We've got a thing going here. This is a theocracy. I give the mandates. I give you the rules and regulations. I give it to you in three different categories. There's an order code. There's a spiritual code. There's an establishment code. And if you obey my leadership, then we can move through this. You'll be my client nation and I will protect you. Why would you want to take on the kinds of government that these other heathen countries have? They said, because we want us a king. We want to have a king like these other folks do. And then the Lord gave them a dissertation about how bad human government is and that you don't want this. Now, I'm going to treat you with grace. I'm going to treat you with mercy. I'm going to provide you with all of your necessities. I'm going to give you guidance and direction and leadership. And you can wind up with a bad king. I mean, do you really want to do this? Yes, we want us a king. So he said, well, okay. God doesn't override volition, although he tries to influence through the revelation of truth. But then volition ultimately wins out no matter what. And you have them saying, yes, we want a king. And he said, okay, you can have a king. And so they get Saul, the nutcase. A guy who tried to murder David on a couple of occasions. Do you remember when David and his men were hiding in the cave? They were trying to get away from Saul, who was trying to murder David. And do you remember when David and his men sought to hide from Saul, knowing that if there was a confrontation on the battlefield, that it might lead to Saul's death? Do you remember when Saul went into that cave? This is Tuesday, so I guess it's in the Bible. Saul went into the cave because, let's say, he had a call. And he had to go in there and tend to this. And in order to tend to this, he arranged his cloak in a certain way to where it spread out behind him. And he tossed his cloak behind him. And it was within reaching distance of David. And David took his knife and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He had a knife in his hand. He had Saul looking the other way. And he was in a handicapped position. David could have run him through. And he didn't do it. And do you know why? Because he said he is the Lord's anointed. Can you find me a worse king? You can find them as bad. You can't find anybody worse who headed Israel than Saul. If anybody deserved to get run through, it was Saul. And David said, no, he's the king of Israel. He is God's anointed. It is my duty to just stay alive, but to never challenge duly appointed authority. And he let him alone. And later, that little snippet of the cloak was proof to Saul that David could have done it, but didn't. That was even greater than running him through to show, look, I had you in my sight. And I let you go because of a divine principle. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities which exist are established by God. In other words, God approves of human authority in its various manifestations. Now verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Do you believe that authority is not being carried out properly by certain individuals and certain positions of authority in which you might come in contact or be aware? What do you need to do about that? Well, you get a chance to vote a week from today. That's a legitimate way to do something about it. But if there's no actual power on your part to do anything about it, then what are you to do? Well, it says here and implies very clearly the Supreme Court of Heaven will take care of this. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. He who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation. You get involved in this, you are going to be slapped down big time. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Behave yourself, and you're going to be left alone by the authorities. If you become involved in some kind of anti-authoritarian behavior, then you will be classified by this passage as an evil one. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do then what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for it, the person in authority or the authoritarian structure, is a minister of God to you for good. The system is to be respected. You may not like the one in charge, but you must respect the system. Let's take Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor when the apostles were spreading the good news of the gospel in SPQR. Paul was ultimately decapitated by the reign of Nero. Nero is the one who sent him to the gallows. Paul advised us on many occasions, Romans included, leave the authorities alone. Leave them alone. Tiberius was the Caesar during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ ever? Tiberius was absolutely out of his mind. I don't know if they had mirrors then, but they had some idea of them. And the thing that probably drove Tiberius out of his mind is he looked at himself in the mirror one day. And he was ugly as a mud fence. He had these horrible facial lesions from some kind of skin disease that he had. And it was just horrible. Man was just absolutely ugly. And he had this place that he would retreat to, one of these islands. And this place was plush. I mean, he went to this island, and he constructed down there, away from all the humdrum of the folks who could look at it. He got down there on this island, and he built this great complex down there. Everything you could possibly want, including these, you know, strange animals he'd have shipped in. And he was mean as a snake. And picture I'm trying to draw is that this was the time that Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry, in his public ministry, and I'm asking you, with this nutcase down there running the show, did Jesus Christ ever say, no, this fellow really does not have the qualifications to be the emperor of Rome. This man really doesn't have anything left that would give him any objectivity for leadership. He's totally self-absorbed. And there's really no reason for me to give him any support. In fact, this is an excellent time in history for me to actually impose myself as the ruler of SPQR as well as Israel. I can do this. I'm of sound mind. I have all the intelligence that I need. I have the ability, and I will be able to gain me a following. And then someone asked him one time about the separation of church and state. And he took the coin and showed them Caesar's engraving on one side. And he said, who is this? And someone said, well, that's Caesar. That's Tiberius. And he said, well, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and you render unto God those things that are God's. There you have separation of church and state. There you have the difference. There you have guidance on how you are to manage your money. You do not refrain from paying your taxes. That's what he said. We come into verse here, maybe I put it in somewhere along the way about pay your taxes. There are those who somehow find in Scripture that we're not supposed to pay our taxes. You will not find that in Scripture. It's boldly stated, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And our Lord Jesus Christ was pointing that out. Yeah, that's some money designated to the church. In the Israeli culture, there were three tithes. Tithe meaning a tenth of one's income. Now, this is for Israel, not for us. And that tenth was actually to be steered in three different directions. There was actually 20% tax every year. 10% went to the running of the country, and 10% went to the sustenance of the priesthood. And every third year, there was a tertiary tithe that was designed to go to those who needed help because of some handicap or what have you. In other words, that would be welfare. And so Israel had that. And the Lord is saying, look, there's a place to send your money to the synagogue, so to speak, but you don't just send it there, you also send it to Rome. So is the place it would wind up in his day. And the church age, is there a tithe? There's no tithe. If you can't give money, you don't give money. If you give 10%, that's because you decide to give 10%. If you give 11%, that's because you decide to give 11%. Or 20%. Or no percent. Whatever you decide, that's what the Holy Spirit leads you to do, that's what you give. And that becomes God's money. But you better not give more than you can afford so you can't pay your taxes. For it, the person in authority or the authoritarian structure is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, the authoritarian person or structure, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That's the prerogative to impose discipline in order to restore order. For it is a minister of God. Authority structures are ministers of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, in addition to that passage, with regard to the Bible supporting authoritarian structures, I have several other passages that I could read you, but we have run out of time. But I will pick these up, and then we will go on with further analysis of what I've just read to you from Neil's chapter. We'll note, beginning Galatians 5:1 and going through to several other passages, mandates for respect for authority and involvement in authoritarian systems. And then we will move from there to another quote by Neil that has to do with the renunciation of discipline, direction, moral training, and religious instruction for children. And we'll see maybe if the Bible has something to say about that as well. So we'll take up at that point on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it. We are grateful to You for the revelations it contains that can organize our thoughts and therefore give us the opportunity to become so organized of thought that we would have no distractions in our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. This becomes our major objective, especially in times of historical downtrend, so that we would not be deluded by Lucifer and his minions, and thereby distract us from our obligations before You and before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.